Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. This is the infallible, inerrant, holy Word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So reads the Word of God. Well, I'm not sure if things have changed with boys today, but when I was little, I often felt the almost irresistible urge at school, or especially at supper time at home, to tilt my chair back and balance on the two back legs. I was always doing it. Because I was always doing it, my mom and dad were always reminding me, in Dutch, sit on four legs. Sit on four legs. Maybe some of you boys and girls have heard your parents say that as well. Why do they keep saying that? Well, politeness, perhaps, to be polite at a table, but also because of safety, because they had a concern for my well-being. As much as I felt confident in my balancing prowess, they didn't want me falling backwards like Eli of old and breaking my neck. Chairs were made to sit on four legs. And when they're on those four legs, then a chair is stable and steady and secure. Well, friends, in Acts 2, verse 42, we have been studying the marks of the early New Testament church. The four legs, as it were, upon which the church of Jesus Christ stood. The four legs that made the church stable and steady and secure. Four of the main characteristics that made the church the church. And we know that to each of these aspects, as we've considered before, the church was devoted. These weren't optional things on the side. These were things to which these early Christians were devoted. They continued steadfastly. Remember that word. They continued steadfastly in these things. And this morning we've come to the last mark of the true church. They devoted themselves to what? Prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now, in a sense, I think prayer flows out of the previous three things that they were devoted to. Remember, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, how does prayer flow out of that? It is in the apostles' teaching, in the Bible, friends, that we understand truly who we are and who God is. We understand that we are creatures and that He is our Creator. And we understand our sin and His holiness. It is in the teaching of the Bible that we see our need and the sufficiency of God in Christ. And when you see that, you begin to pray. They were devoted to fellowship, remember? We considered that bond that we have together as Christians, our connection to one another. And if we understand that and are living that out, that will lead to prayer. Because we'll be praying with each other. We'll be praying for one another, because we'll be experiencing those common joys and those shared burdens. And we'll pray if we're really in fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, and we saw that specifically and most significantly that meant the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is the gospel in picture form. It speaks of the centrality of Christ in the church's life and experience, the blessing of forgiveness, the joy of new life in Christ. And those things surely bring us to our knees in thankful prayer. Someone once said that true preaching should always lead people, should always compel people to pray. True preaching always leads to prayer. So should a faith that embraces Christ, signified and sealed in the sacrament. It should compel us to pray. And so it should be no surprise to us that at the end of this short list, Luke tells us that if they were in fact devoted to these other things, the believers also devoted themselves to prayer. Now there's so much when we think of this subject of prayer. There's so much in the Bible from Genesis, when men began to call on the name of the Lord, to the book of Revelation. It's filled with prayer, examples of prayer. Teaching about prayer, commands to pray. The theme of prayer, when we come to it from all of Scripture, is like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. It overwhelms you. Where do you begin preaching or thinking of the subject of prayer? And so obviously there'll be so much that won't be said, that just can't be said this morning. But for our time together around this verse and around this idea that the church is people, men and women and boys and girls devoted to prayer, I'd like to look, and especially from the book of Acts itself, I'd like to look at when they prayed, how they prayed, and then some thoughts on why they were devoted to prayer. And I'd like to consider those things with this purpose in mind, in order to give us the opportunity for a spiritual checkup in our own lives, in terms of prayer. And I hope, by God's grace, to encourage you in this central privilege and discipline of the Christian life, a devotion to prayer. Let's look briefly just at when they prayed. And when I ask that question, it's not so much the time of the day. Although in the Bible, we see that the saints often did have set times for prayer. Daniel, obviously, not an unspiritual thing to have set times for prayer. Prayed three times a day. Prayed even in a certain place, certain direction. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, if you look in your Bibles, you still have your Bibles open. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. There are set times in prayer, but when I'm thinking in terms of when they prayed, I want to think this morning in terms of the kinds of situations and circumstances that were the occasion for prayer in the early church. Excuse me. And over the past number of days, I've read again through the book of Acts with this in mind. When did they pray? When did they pray? We see right away in the first chapter, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the people of God were together, praying together, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Jesus had promised something, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What did these believers do in response to the promises of God? They prayed down the promises. They prayed down the promises of God. So, this is an occasion of prayer. God promises something. What do? You pray. You pray in light of the Word of God, the promises of God. We see in chapter 1, verse 24, that the church prayed in terms of leadership for the church, a replacement for Judas. We see that again in chapter 6, verse 6, the choosing of men for service, to serve the tables. That was done bathed in prayer. Acts 14, 23, when Paul is planting churches, Paul and his team are planting churches. What did they do when they appointed elders in every church? They prayed. leadership in the church need to be devoted to prayer for the leadership of the church. We see that there were times of public formal prayer. Acts 3 verse 1 that we've considered already. 22 verse 17. Acts 22, 17. Paul is praying in the temple. The early church found time, made time, took time to pray formally and publicly, corporately. In Acts 4, 24, and this is one of the major recurring themes, the church devoted themselves to prayer in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. What did they do? What was their first response? Picking up swords, hurling insults. They went to prayer. They went to prayer in response to persecution. What struck me, interesting, as I read through Acts again, we never read of the persecutors, even though these were the leaders of the church of the day. These were the leaders of the Jews. As they're persecuting the apostles, we never read that they prayed before they did what they did. We read that they fasted. Remember the men in Acts 23 who promised not to eat until Paul was dead? So they fasted, but they never prayed. What a difference. What a difference. They never thought, Lord, is this what you would have us do? We never read of prayer of the persecutors. Acts 7:59, Stephen prays while he's being martyred. Acts 12, verse 5 and 12, the church is praying for Peter because Peter is in prison. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas are in prison. What are they doing? They're praying. When the church is in trouble, when it's persecuted, when it's opposed, they prayed. Acts 8, verse 15, the apostles are praying for those who are newly converted, new Christians. What do we do for them? We pray with them and for them. In Acts 28, verse 22, we see that they're praying for a man to repent. You want to see someone's life changed? What do you begin to do? You begin to pray for that person. Acts 9:11. What is Paul doing after his conversion? Ananias, you go to Paul. He'll be praying. That's how you'll know. He'll be praying. So there, in the whole realm of evangelism, witnessing, repentance, conversion, beginning the life of Christ, it's all prayer. These things were all occasions for prayer. The whole topic of missions, which is so much of the book of Acts. Acts 13, verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out, what does the church do? They send them out with prayer as they commit them and commend them to the grace of God for the work that they had to do. We see occasions of private prayer, Peter on the rooftop in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. We see occasions of corporate prayer, Acts 16, 13. Paul went down to the river because he knew there was a place that people got together to pray. Private, public, corporate, formal, informal. They're praying. And we see that they're praying for physical needs as well. Before Tabitha is raised in Acts 9:40, there's prayer. Before Publius' father is healed in Acts 28:8, there's prayer. One last occasion. I think these are all the times that prayer is explicitly recorded, described in the book of Acts. The last occasion is when people say goodbye. When people say goodbye, it's a time for prayer. Acts 20, verse 36, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, they all knelt down together and prayed. And when he was saying goodbye to the saints at Tyre, in Acts 21, 5, they prayed. That gives you a sense of the occasions for prayer that drove these early Christians to their knees. And notice, I think, just one practical point out of that brief survey. Notice how church-centered, how kingdom-oriented their prayers were. It was all about the kingdom of Christ. Growing, opposed, being built up. It's all about the kingdom, all about the church that dominated their prayer life. Jesus, you remember, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That was the main theme of their prayers. That's when they prayed. I think we also see in the book of Acts how they prayed. There's one example in Acts 4:23, if you flip ahead in your Bibles. This is after Peter and John are released from prison. And the actual prayer that the believers prayed is recorded there in Scripture. It tells us how they prayed, and this is so helpful to us. All of the Word of God is of use to direct us in our prayers. And when you study Acts 4:23 and following, you see that these believers devoted to prayer also show their devotion to other things the way that they pray. Their specific prayer here shows that they were devoted to other things, and that just permeates their prayer. They were devoted to the power of God. Oh God, you, the one who created the heavens and the earth, verse 24. They were devoted to the Word of God. You said in your scripture, and they quote Psalm 2. You know, they're devoted to the Word of God as they pray. They're devoted to the sovereignty of God. It was the sovereign will of God that wicked men crucified the Lord Christ. And of course, they're devoted to Christ as the Redeemer, as the Savior of men. Look at verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're devoted to God in His sovereignty and His power, His Word, and His gospel in Jesus Christ. That's how they prayed. You see, their prayers reflected all these other commitments in their lives. What's the effect of people who are devoted to those things, who then are devoted to prayer? Well, it's right there in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That can still happen. Might not happen to these walls, but it can happen in your heart and in your soul. You pray and God shakes you right down to your core. You know that He's the living God. And He's at work. And He's saving people. They were shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Devotion to God, His power, His sovereignty, His Word, His gospel. You're devoted to those things, and in that light you begin to pray, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll walk according to the Spirit. And then what's the third effect? And they spoke the Word of God boldly. Isn't that a prayer that's on your heart? I speak to many of you. You want to do that. I know you do. You lament the times when you didn't speak. You should have. You want to speak the Word of God boldly. You devote yourself to the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the Word of God, the gospel of God, and you begin to pray. God will fill your heart with holy courage and boldness as He did these early believers. When they prayed, all those occasions, how they prayed in this way. Third, just briefly, why they prayed. Now, this is not explicit, I don't think, anywhere in Scripture, but we can read between the lines and fill in from the rest of Scripture. Why were these Christians devoted to prayer? Well, I think first and foremost, perhaps, because they had the example of Jesus Himself burned into their memories. These were men who spent years with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were mentored by Him. They were spending that time in apprenticeship with the Lord Jesus Himself. And surely one of the main impacts that must have made upon their lives was the centrality of prayer. Read through the Gospels again. The God-man prayed. He was always praying. He made time to pray. Long prayers, solitary prayers, corporate. He was always praying. They had that example of Christ in their minds. They were the ones who said, Lord, teach us to pray. And they saw a prayer-filled life as Jesus taught them by word and example. They were also Christians who had the command to pray. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting, in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, Jesus repeats three times, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. This is the assumption in the kingdom of God. This is what Christians do. They're commanded to do it. There's also, I think, in their minds, it must have been and should be in our minds, the privilege of prayer. Jesus speaks to them before he goes to the cross. He says, before, you never asked anything in my name. Now I want you to pray in my name. There's something special about that. They were to be impressed with the privilege of prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. How is it possible that a believer can become a child of God who is allowed to enter the throne room of God to pray? It's because Jesus bled. It's because the Son of God said to his Father, why have you forsaken me? You think of all the suffering, all the cost, the life laid down, the blood poured out of the Son of God so that you could pray. It is a new and living way that he opened up through the veil, which is his flesh. That's what Jesus did for us. What a privilege. It's as if, boys and girls, someone, you're coming to a door and someone graciously opens the door for you and you say, you go and you want to go in somewhere else. How ungrateful, how disrespectful. Someone opens something for you for your benefit because they love you and they want to help you. You want to enter through that. What has Jesus opened up for us? He's opened up for us the way to the throne of grace. How can we not pray? How can we not enter boldly and humbly into that throne room? I think they prayed because they understood what it was to pray in Jesus' name and the tremendous, unspeakable privilege it is to pray to our Heavenly Father. I just saw a book recently. I haven't read it. It's by Brian Chappell. It's called Praying Backwards. What is that? The title grabbed me. It worked. Someone's marketing is working. Praying Backwards. He says, Christians need to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We always tack that on at the end. He said, you need to understand that at the outset, at the beginning, and it will transform your prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. What a privilege. And beloved, I think there's also a sense that compelled these people to pray and should compel us to pray because of the opportunity that we have for prayer. Did you ever think of that? This life is the only time that you have to pray. This life is the only time that we have to pray. It's the only time that you have to pray for your family. Parents, this life is the only time that you'll get to pray for your children. It's the only time that you'll have to pray for your parents. Your unbelieving parents. This life's the only time. It's the only time that we have to pray for our neighbors. It's the days that God gives us here. There won't be another time. Do you remember what Jesus said? Night is coming when no one can work. And couldn't we add that night is coming when no one will pray? The time for prayer will be done. This is the time to pray. Matthew Henry said, prayer will never be superseded until it comes to be swallowed up in everlasting praise. Now, that's a great encouragement to us about what's waiting for us, but it's also, isn't it, a great encouragement to be praying now. Because today is the time for prayer. In heaven, eternity, we won't be praying. At least not the prayers that we need to be praying now. There's no question, is there, as we consider just even briefly when they prayed, how they prayed, and why they prayed, that these early Christians were devoted to prayer. Well, what about in our day? What do we see in the world around us? Do we see any devotion to prayer? I think the world is full of devotion to prayer. The world is full of prayer, isn't it? Especially in our day, more and more as cultures are coming together, as the world shrinks. I've seen more in the last year than in my whole life pictures of people praying. 5 times a day, millions and millions and millions of people around the world pray. Muslims praying all the time. I went to a website of a Turkish Muslim who was explaining Muslim prayer. 5 times a day they pray, and when they pray, they say, Allah is most great. They say that 4 times. Then they say, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah. They say that twice. I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. They say that twice. Come to prayer, twice. Come to the good, twice. Allah is the most great, twice. There is no God but Allah, once. It's all laid out. They pray. After the call, this call to prayer, the crier who's leading prayer calls out, prayer is better than sleep. He calls that out twice. Then follows the actual performance, this writer said, of prayer in itself, which is anything between 2 or 4 rituals, which are called bowings. The worshiper begins with the standing posture. He raises his hands to his ears, then folds them right over left upon his chest. Then follows the ruku, in which he bows down and places his hands on his knees, thereafter returning to the standing position. Then comes the sajda, the prostration of the whole body on the ground. This is performed twice with a brief sitting in between. And then he comes back to the sitting position. It's all laid out. This writer himself says of these prayers, prayer is like a gymnastic exercise and a mechanical act. Prayer is like a gymnastical exercise and a mechanical act, together with total submission to God, of course. Now, our text says that these early Christians were devoted, literally, to the prayers. There's a formal sense to it. They were devoted to the prayers, yet it was never intended to become formalism. I don't want to say anything against the hearts of people that are praying. I don't know their hearts who are engaged in these sorts of things. But I'll say this. It's one thing to be devoted to prayers. It's another thing to be devoted to prayer. It's one thing to be devoted to prayers. It's another thing to be devoted to praying. And you and I can fall into it. You don't need a rosary to pray formalistic prayers. Robert Murray McShane, eminent saint, preacher of the gospel, in one of his journal entries simply has the following 2 words to describe his day: prayerless prayer. Prayerless prayer. We don't want to just be devoted to prayers. We want to be devoted to praying. I remember a sister in our congregation here, when she first came to the congregation, that's what struck her. That was the thing that really brought her in and attracted her, when she heard people here pray. She said, you're really talking to someone. You're talking to someone that you believe is there. And you're really praying about real things. You're really praying. She had never heard praying before, though her whole life had been filled with prayers. She had never heard someone pray. You know, I think people too can be devoted to praying sometimes. Certain parts of your life, you may pray. There's a movie, I haven't seen it, and from the reviews, I probably wouldn't recommend it, but one scene in it got my attention. It's an old Burt Reynolds movie called The End. The End, and it makes light of a serious subject. But in one of the scenes, the character Wendell Lawson receives word that he only has 6 months to live. He decides that he doesn't want to wait for that to happen, so he begins contemplating ending his own life. Boys and girls, God says that's not something we should do. That's murder, self-murder, but it's murder. Yet this is what this man did. And he decides to do that by swimming out into the ocean as far as he can go and then drowning. But in the movie, as he's swimming out, you can hear his thoughts. And he goes out farther and farther, and then he realizes, many yards away from shore, that he's gone so far that he can't get back now, even if he wanted to. And he also realizes that he's changed his mind, and now he wants to live. So he turns back to shore and starts to swim frantically, and as he swims, he begins to pray. He begins to pray, and he says, "Oh God, help me. If only you'll help me, I'll change my life. I'll start going to church. I'll give 50% of my income to the church." He says, 50%, Lord, I'm talking gross. He starts seeing the land getting closer and closer. And then he starts to realize that he might just be able to make it back. So he starts saying, "I'm going to make it, Lord. I'm going to live. I'll start giving you 10%, Lord." Before he even makes it back to the shore, Wendell is stepping back completely from changing anything about his life. There are lots of people that pray, that shoot up prayers, just because they're in trouble. It's like spare tire prayer. You only take it out when you're stuck. But Acts 2:42 says that these Christians were constantly, steadfastly continuing in prayer. It marked their lives day in and day out. That's why it says in Colossians 4:2, Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." Continue. It's the same word as Acts 2:42. Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul simply says, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. And surely in our culture, isn't there, there's a lot of frivolous prayer. Isn't today Super Bowl Sunday? Didn't I hear that this week? I think it is. Super Bowl Sunday. How many prayers for field goals are going to be lifted up today? How dead to God. How absolutely dead to God that people would pray about a field goal. Early Christians continued steadfastly in prayer. They were devoted to it. J.C. Ryle, in a little booklet called Call to Prayer, asks over and over and over and over again one simple three-word question. Do you pray? Do you pray? Boys and girls, you can understand that question. You know all of those words. Do you pray? If we don't, our lives are not devoted to prayer, can we say with any kind of sincerity or honesty that we're really devoted to the apostles' teaching? Or that we're really devoted to fellowship? Or that we're really devoted to Christ and His gospel as proclaimed in the sacraments, if we're not also devoted in prayer, showing that fruit in our lives? Do we pray? John MacArthur wrote, "Sadly, prayer is much neglected in the church today." And he's speaking of the Western church. There are other parts of the church that know how to pray. Korea. Those people know how to pray. MacArthur goes on, "Programs, concerts, entertainment, or testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we have forgotten the biblical command to be devoted to prayer." And beloved, prayer is such a barometer of the spiritual atmosphere of your soul. You want to know how you're doing as a Christian? It's your prayer life. It's your prayer life. Much of the good fight of faith, much of that good fight that other people see and that's out there in the world when we're doing things, much of that good fight of faith is one in prayer, in secret, before we ever face another human being, before we face our husbands or wives or our children or our bosses or the person that's giving you trouble or the person that you want to see come to Christ. The battle is often won in secret, in prayer, long before anything else. Muhammad Ali, arguably one of the greatest pugilist boxers of all times, listen to what he said. The fight is won or lost far away from witnesses, behind the lines, in the gym, out there on the road, long before I dance under those lights. Isn't that true of the Christian life? Long before we do anything that other people see, it's what we do in secret before God. Robert McShane again said, and outside of Scripture, I think these are the most convicting words that I've ever read. And they echo in my mind. Echo. What a man is on his knees, alone before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is, alone on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Wow. Wow. Do you pray? Do you pray? Jesus opened up a new and living way so that you can pray. Freely. He gives without finding fault. And if we haven't been praying, do you know what we need to start to do to remedy that? We need to pray. Just need to pray. Just come before God and lay it out. Like Hezekiah, lay it out before the Lord. Pour your heart out to him. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, sometimes I wonder, what would Jesus write about our church if we were one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Would he be able to say of this congregation, Russell, those saints are devoted to prayer? If not, we should pray for forgiveness and the grace to learn to pray as our Lord prayed, in our Lord, unto our Lord in his name. God, help us to become and to remain a house of prayer for all nations.